treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding the one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The second passage is from Luke 2, 9 through 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news for great joy that will be all for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord."
Let's pray. Father, I pray that for every person in this room tonight, you would give them ears to hear from you. God, I pray that the words they just heard read would pierce their hearts and change them, make them fall more in love with Jesus, because they are true. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word abides forever. Lord, be here. We know that you are. But Lord, I pray that you would silence every voice in this room that is not your own, that you might be heard clearly. I pray these things in your name. Amen. I'm a big nerd. I start a lot of talks by saying that, I realized. I read a book that probably no one in this room is ever going to read, nor necessarily should you. It's by a guy named Dan Gilbert. He's a psychologist at Harvard, and he wrote this book called Stumbling on Happiness. And one of the foundational premises of this book is that people want to be happy, and all other things that they want are typically meant to be a means to that end. Let me say that again. People want to be happy, and all other things they want are typically meant to be a means to that end. In other words, what Gilbert is saying is that the ultimate reason behind every other reason that you do or think or don't do anything is because you are trying to be happy. Why you work hard at school or don't work hard at school, why you pursue certain people the opposite sex, why you sit down to read a book or binge on Netflix, anything else under the sun is part of this desire to be happy. It's part of this quest for joy. Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite old dead theologians, he said basically the same thing a couple hundred years ago in his book, The Freedom of the Will, when he argued that we are free to choose, but we can only choose that which we most desire at any given moment. You catch that? We are free to choose, but we can only choose that which we most want at any given moment. In other words, we are all hardwired to choose whatever it is that we think will bring us happiness and joy. And this is so natural to you. This is so intrinsic to the human experience that is the ultimate reason for why every workaholic is a workaholic, why every lazy bum is a lazy bum, why every prude is a prude, every sex addict is a sex addict, why every gambler is a gambler, and every Scrooge is a Scrooge, why everyone who relentlessly refreshes their Instagram page refreshes their Instagram feed. Is that what you call it? I'm old. Forgive me. And Dan Gilbert, he builds off of this really famous book by Adam Smith, Wealth of Nations, and he says that even the world's economy only works because this is true. And I think I have this quote up here. He says, "Economies can blossom and grow only if people are deluded into believing that the production of wealth will make them happy. If and only if people hold this false belief," remember this is a secular psychologist at Harvard, "will they do enough producing, procuring, and consuming to sustain their economies?" The problem, as Dan Gilbert points out, is that we are actually terrible at understanding what will and will not make us happy. We tend to overestimate how good we will feel if a particular thing happens, say a relationship works out, or a grade, or a job, or how bad we'll feel if certain bad things happen, if things don't go our way, like the end of a relationship, like the loss of a job or the loss of the approval of your family or your friends. And one major problem that we all face is that we are more motivated by what is known as loss aversion. And I promise I'm going to stop talking like I'm in an econ textbook real soon. Loss aversion basically means we are more scared of losing something than we are excited by the potential gain of something that we might have to risk to have. And so what happens is we make safe, risk-averse choices, we settle, and we end up disappointed when we get what it is that we think that we always wanted. And all the while, Gilbert says, Jonathan Edwards says, the Bible says, you are aching for joy. Listen, I want you to catch this tonight, not because I'm important, not because I feel like I have something incredibly important or new, but because if you miss this, you will have a life with less than maximum joy. Because there's something very important that you need to know, that there's only one path to maximum joy. That I know the reason why a lot of you guys are restless about your future, why you're really afraid of being alone in your room, or why you keep going back to the library when you already know everything, or why you cling so tightly to that boyfriend or girlfriend. There's a question in the back of your mind: what if I blow it? What if I don't get it? What if I don't end up as happy as I hope to one day be? And what if I told you that your inmost desire for joy not only can be satisfied, but it was meant to be satisfied? So what I come to share tonight is not a couple tips on how to make it through college, how to win friends and influence people, how to date well, or how to land a good job, but to amplify the words that you heard John read earlier in Luke 2. There is good news. And what does that good news bring? Great joy. What Jesus has to say is there is a way. There is water to drink of that you know not of. There is food to eat that will always satisfy. Let's take a look back at what Jesus has to say in Matthew 13. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." In Matthew 13, Jesus goes and he tells this string of parables about the kingdom of heaven. And just for clarification's sake, what is a parable? A parable, unlike an analogy or an allegory, it uses kind of everyday people in everyday situations to tell a rather unexpected point or lesson. And it's really aimed at one particular lesson most of the time. So we're not trying to figure out what every little piece means, but what's the main point of this parable? So in Matthew 13, 44 through 46, we've got two related but distinct parables. So we're going to look first at verse 44 and then see how verses 45 and 46 build on it. So 44, one more time. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, buys that field." Now, for most of human history, you may have heard this before, people's whole lives was basically lived within a 5-mile radius. And in case you didn't know, that is not very far, okay? I live in Crestwood, which is just back behind Avondale. It's 8 miles from here. 5 miles is basically right in the smack of downtown around urban standards from Sanford. So why do I tell you this? Why is this important? Because it means that this man is probably really familiar with this field. It means that he's probably walked across this field his whole life. He probably knows where every single rock is. He probably could name every single tree. And yet something happens. He thought he knew all there was to know about this field. And yet one day, something too magnificent for words is found. He stumbles upon a treasure beyond his wildest dreams. And Jesus wants us to catch two things here: the man's familiarity with this field and his unexpected life-altering joy that he finds in this familiar field. This is Sanford, Some of you, probably most of you guys, have grown up in church maybe most of your lives. Maybe your mom played the organ, your dad passed the plate, and you were like the wise man in the live nativity scene, right? It's got to be true of somebody in this room. This is Sanford, which is awesome. You know the story of the Bible by heart. You've become so familiar with it that when someone says, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, it doesn't register to you at all. Right? You have heard it so much that when I said, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you heard it exactly as you heard me say the words just before and just after. Yeah, it's true, but it's like saying the grass is green or like I'm losing my hair, both of which are totally true. There's no wonder or joy about it. You may read your Bible some, you may go to church some, you're generally a nice person, you may generally try to do the things that you know that you should, but if your gut level honest with yourself, maybe you're not even really sure why you're doing them. Maybe you've just been doing them so long, you don't even know what you would do if you weren't doing them. You do them because you feel like you have to. What else would you do? And I fear for you because you probably know all of the right answers if somebody asked you about your relationship with God, but instead of your relationship looking like a father-son or a spouse-to-spouse, it's more like a boss to his employee. And here's a good test for your heart and for mine. When do you most often pray? Man, if you are nailing every A, if that guy asks you to that formal, do you pray in thankfulness to God? Is that your first response? Is that what tends to happen? It's not for me most of the time. But when things go bad, when somebody in your family gets cancer, when things aren't working out, when your classes start to fall apart, suddenly you've got God on speed dial. Because God has become a means to an end to get what you're really after. And though you at Sanford may make an A+ on theology, I fear that some of you in this room may have overlooked the treasure in the field your whole life. And here's the thing, you may feel loved by God, but you can still feel loved by God and not actually be a Christian, because at the bottom of your joy, your treasure, is your hope that God will give you what you ultimately want, which is not Him. It's you. You are the bottom of your treasure. And like this man, you've looked at this field. You know all about it, but you have absolutely no idea what the field is worth. Because if you really understood the value of the field, you would, like him, in your joy, sell all that you have. I've got two great stories for you, okay? So, Steve Wozniak, a boss. He worked for Hewlett Packard back in the 70s, where he made calculators. Awesome. Riveting work, I'm sure. And during his time there, he also designed something on the side, and he took it to the executives at HP 5 different times. And 5 different times, they told Steve Wozniak, hey, bro, we're not interested in your project. Please leave us alone. So eventually, Steve Wozniak does leave them alone and calls up his buddy to start his own company. His buddy happened to be Steve Jobs, and the company happened to be Apple. Big mistake, HP. Number two. After a performance at the Grand Ole Opry, the concert hall manager was not impressed with a very young Elvis Presley. He said, Elvis, you better give up singing and go back to driving trucks. Ouch. Why do I share this with you? Because they're hilarious. But because here are two well-respected, very successful experts in their field who looked at something of unimaginable value and said, that is worthless. I don't want that. And it's so easy for us to overlook treasure because we're already so familiar with something because we think that we already know what it's worth. And these experts, they held on to lesser treasures instead of embracing something that, because it was unexpected, they missed its greater value. And isn't that the very essence of sin? That it's an overvaluing, it's an over-treasuring of good, though lesser things, until they become ultimate things, things that we think that we have to have in order to be truly happy or to have joy. Because when we sin, we're rejecting God's commands and plans, and we're setting ourselves up as king. saying that we're going to decide for ourselves with our really limited understanding what would be best for us and what would most bring us joy. And what is it for you? What is it that you think, if I just had this, then I would really be happy? Here's another way to ask that question of your own heart. What are you most afraid of? Because what you most fear reveals what you most love. What do you start to think about or daydream about when you don't have anything else to think about? Is it a future career, a relationship? Whatever lies at the other end of that question is probably your heart's treasure. And here's the thing. Psalm 16:11 says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. And I know that I say this almost every time, but it bears repeating because it's so true and you miss it and so do I. That if He made everything, which He did, and if He knows everything, which He does, and if He rules everything, which He does, then He would know, and He alone would know what would bring us the most amount of joy. And if He says that it's in His presence, that means it's not found anywhere else. But it is found in His presence. It's the only place in the universe where we can find fullness of joy. That before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us that God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, they crafted this plan that would highlight the glory of God and bring His creation, you and me, into that relationship to share in their divine happiness, their unspeakable joy. But you and I, instead, the Bible tells us, and from our own experience, we've seen we've looked anywhere and everywhere else to find it. This is from John Piper in his book, God is the Gospel. He says, from the first sin in the Garden of Eden to the final judgment of the great white throne, human beings will continue to embrace the love of God as the gift of everything but Himself. Indeed, there are 10,000 gifts that flow from the love of God. The gospel of Christ proclaims the news that He has purchased by His death 10,000 blessings for His bride. But none of these gifts will lead to final joy if they have not first led to God. And not one gospel blessing will be enjoyed by anyone for whom the gospel's greatest gift was not the Lord Himself. If the enjoyment of God Himself is not the final and best gift of love, then God is not the greatest treasure. His self-giving is not the highest mercy. The gospel is not the good news that sinners may enjoy their Maker. Christ did not suffer to bring us to God, and our souls must look beyond Him for satisfaction. What is Piper saying? What is this treasure in the field? Ultimately, what we're after is the glory of God in the face of Christ, because that alone is what's going to satisfy. It's the ultimate end of the gospel. Why Jesus ultimately died on the cross, it's not simply to forgive you of your sins, though that's there. It's not simply to bring you to peace. It's that you get God forever. Forever. And there is nothing better than that. He's saying, if you have me, I will make my home with you forever. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, and you will have joy forever. And how is this possible? And I know that you know this, but imagine for a minute that you don't. That you have rejected God with your every single breath, just like me. You have looked at him and said, I don't want you. I think you're a liar. I think that this is better. And God says, though you have chosen everything in the universe other than me, I want you. And I want you enough that I'm going to be slaughtered for you. I would give up everything that I could have you. And this is the good news of great joy. That it's news. That it's not a to-do list. Here, come and do this and be made right with God. It's that this is finished. Jesus paid it all on the cross. That you don't have to do anything except for marvel at his grace and receive it. Do you know how ridiculous that is? I'd been around the church a long time when this finally hit me. I had already been helping lead small groups, and Ricky and I have talked about this, that I led worship in my church before I was a Christian. when I finally got it, I knew a lot about what God was like, but then my life started to fall apart. My parents' marriage was falling apart. This relationship that I'd been in for a while wasn't working out. I saw that my dreams of becoming a professional baseball player probably weren't going to happen. And as a little high school kid, I didn't know how to handle it. And I remember I was on this mission trip in Mexico, praying to God in a field by myself. And I said, God, if you really love me, why does my life suck so bad? I thought that you loved me. It's like I felt Jesus on the cross saying to me, love you. I could not possibly love you any more than I do. And you can't manipulate me. You can't barter with me. You can't give me anything that ultimately wasn't already mine. You're bad enough that I had to die because there was no other way. But I love you enough that's what I wanted to do. So that you won't ever have to wonder if I'm going to leave you or forsake you. See, I had been around in that field and I had totally missed the treasure. When I found it, I was like, this is the gospel? How could he love someone like me? It's like what we're saying, that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and somehow pardon me. This is unbelievable. And yet the second part of this parable teaches us that there's a condition to this treasure. What is it? Let's go back and look at these next two verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What's the difference between verse 44 and the merchant in verse 45? This merchant is on a mission. He's looked at a ton of pearls his whole life, and he is always on the hunt for the next great value. The man in the field might have found it accidentally in God's sovereign grace, but this guy knows what makes a particular pearl valuable, and he's got a general idea of what a particular pearl is worth. And in Jesus' parable, this guy comes across a pearl one day that so defies his expectations of what a pearl can be. It's so remarkable that he resolves, no matter what it costs, no matter what he has to do, he's going to have it. And what was the cost? This guy knew that if he was going to have this pearl, it was going to cost him literally everything. But here's the thing, and this is the most important thing, okay? When he thought about that, when he thought having this pearl will cost me everything, it was an afterthought. It was a means to an end. The question for him was not, is this worth it, but how soon can I get rid of this so I can have that? And this is the condition of receiving the good news of great joy. It's going to cost you everything. And here's the test, and this should make your heart quake like it makes mine. It's a joy to sell everything. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon put it in his sermon, A Great Bargain. If you want Christ, you may have him if you are willing to come to him, come to the terms which God lays down. If you desire this pearl of great price, there is no reason in the world why that pearl should not be yours tonight. If now you have found him who is the chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely, and you value him so that you cannot be happy without him, he will become at once your portion. If, having heard of Christ, your desire is toward him as all your soul can need, and you are ready to say, I will not leave this house of prayer till Christ is mine, there is no obstacle to your possessing this priceless gift. Yes, God, even the Father, is willing that you should have his only begotten Son to be your pearl from now on and forevermore. In Mark chapter 10, very familiar story. There's a very moral, very wealthy, respected young man, a lot like a Sanford student. And he comes to Jesus and he asks, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We got to commend the guy, right? I mean, he comes to the right guy with the right question. Jesus starts talking to him and he tries to expose the young man's heart, but the rich young ruler doesn't get it until the Bible says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have and then come and follow me. And then the man turns away sorrowful. Why? The Bible explains, because he had great possessions. And Jesus loves the young man so much that he puts his finger on the one thing that this rich young ruler, who thought that he truly loved God, who thought that he really wanted God, the one thing that he wasn't really willing to lay down in order to have the God that he said that he desired. You see, you receive the kingdom of heaven, the pearl of great price. You become a Christian when Christ becomes the precious treasure worth giving absolutely everything for. Unless the foundation of your joy and delight is in Christ more than in his gifts, as great as beauty or attention or admiration or sex or power or wealth or anything else might be, you too will walk away sorrowful. But get this, you will walk away sorrowful only because you don't really grasp what's being offered. Here's another test, okay? Imagine your future life. Imagine in your future life you had everything that you said you've always wanted. You have the perfect spouse, the perfect kids, the perfect job, the perfect amount of free time. You live in the perfect place. But God is totally out of the picture. Would you still be happy? Is that a trade that you, in your heart of hearts, would be willing to make? Because if so, I don't think that you grasp how much this pearl is really worth. Because what the gospel says is imagine that I asked everybody in this room to pull out their wallets, okay? And I said, I don't care what's in your wallet. I have a check for every person in this room for $1 million. It's good. The bank has credited it. All you got to do is bring me your wallet. How quickly would you chuck your wallet on stage and drill me in the head before I took back my offer? It's like it would be immediate. This is your only reaction. This is the only rational response to what I'm offering. And that's why Jesus says in his joy, he sells all that he has. Because unless you come to Jesus like this, you don't understand the gift that is being offered. And therefore, you don't come to him at all. The man's purchase of the field and the merchant's purchase of the pearl were immediate and they were full of joy. The merchant was more delighted to sell off all of these things that he'd spent his whole life acquiring than he had been obtaining them throughout his whole life. And this is crucial because as Spurgeon points out, to obtain the kingdom, you have to sell off your treasures. And not just that, you have to sell off your idols. Just like if you're going to get married one day, you have to sell off every other love, every other potential spouse, so must we forsake all other loves that we might have Christ. And is it a burden for a bride to say to her groom on her wedding day, I don't want anybody else besides you? That is the most beautiful sentence that ever comes out of her mouth. Because she knows in saying that, that brings greater joy and greater value. We also have to sell off all of our righteousness and anything that we might think that we might be able to boast in. Because your righteous deeds apart from Christ, just like mine, are filthy rags before him. You can't earn God's favor. You and I, we're too broken for that. Not only that, we have to admit that we're not better than anyone. We're not more deserving than a terrorist in ISIS. That God, as George Whitefield said, could even damn us for our very best prayers. That we come to Christ literally with nothing but our need. And not only this, we have to sell off all of our worldly pleasures. We sell off our right to decide what is right and wrong, where we're going to spend our time, our money, and our energy. We sell off our future prospects because, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. That it means that you ultimately forfeit the right to decide who you're going to live with, who you're going to give money to, when you're going to serve someone else, who you're going to forgive, who you're going to cast votes for, where you will work and who you will marry. And it's for his glory and for your joy. And I want you to hear me say this, because this is out of a tender concern, okay? Because I've been here for 8 years working for CO at Sanford. And I'm afraid, I have a lot of fear that a lot of you guys are going to choose jobs after college primarily based on the number of zeros or potential future zeros on your paycheck. And that's not bad that that is a part of your equation, but that is the primary deciding factor, instead of first thinking through what's going to bring glory to God. What's going to set you up to live in a community that's going to push you closer to Christ? What's going to provide you with opportunities to share the beauty of Christ with people? And which of these, choosing your job based on your potential paycheck, or trying to design your life around maximum glory to God, which of these at the end of your life are you going to wish that you had let? I don't think that's a hard decision. And I fear, for a lot of you young women in here, that you may start dating some guy who's a nice boy, who's fairly moral, who says some of the right things, but who can't lead you because he has no idea how to lead himself. And I'm afraid, because I've seen it happen over and over and over again, that you'll rationalize a lot of his shortcomings. You'll overlook, and you'll settle for a mediocre marriage. Because to your heart, that sounds better than the alternative of potentially being alone. And I fear for a lot of you guys in this room that you are really quickly and decisively narrowing your pool of who you think that you're going to date based on how attractive you think a girl is before she's ever even opened her mouth. Do you know how dumb that is? I fear that if a girl that you find attractive suddenly starts showing interest in you, even if she's really needy, even if there's a whole lot of issues in there, that you'll convince yourself that she's worth it because you think that she's attractive, because your friends think that she's attractive. And because this is Sanford, if you date long enough, you'll think that you have to get married. And all of those things that you thought you could overlook suddenly eat you alive. It was 2.5 years after I graduated from Sanford that my first believing friend got divorced. It was 2 weeks after I graduated that my first friend from Sanford got divorced. I read this in Proverbs 11 yesterday. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Ouch. And what the author of Proverbs is saying is that sometimes when we look at beauty, we're blinded by its attractiveness and we overlook the mess that comes with it. Or what happens when those looks fade as they do. And then what is your heart going to look for? If you were attracted primarily because of her beauty, what do you think you're going to do then? You're going to look for something to replace it. So, Sanford student, unless you sell off your future prospect, unless you lay your future down, unless you admit that you are not wise enough to run your own life, unless you lose all of the sake of the sake of Christ, unless he has the treasure of joy, you're probably still counting tiny little pearls, and you're missing everything. The point of selling everything in this parable is simply to reveal where your treasure is, because where your treasure is, there your heart be also. Here's Spurgeon again. If you do not want to buy the pearl you see, that is to say, if you do not want to make your fortune, for the buying of the pearl was the making of the merchant's fortune, if you do not think the pearl is worth it, pray do not have it. It is not possible to estimate the intrinsic value, the real worth of Christ. We do not cast pearls before swine. If you do not want him, there are plenty who do. He need not come begging of you that you will become his customer. God forbid that you should refuse. But if you do not want him, then say so. Only do say it, and definitely and distinctly say it. I will have nothing to do with him. Oh, if a soul did but know Christ, he would not think twice before he would have him. If men were not such fools, if they had but light from heaven to see the value of my Lord and Master, instead of our standing here and having to beg and persuade and find out new words of commendation, I think they would only say, tell us more about him. We will have him. What does he ask of us? What can we do for him? What can we submit so long as we may but make sure of him who forgives all sin, who gives immediate and perfect salvation to all who trust him? So long as we may have the Christ of whom it is written, he that believes in him has everlasting life, we shall be content. It was a well-considered purchase. You see, and that's what's going through the disciples' minds when they see the rich young ruler walk away. And Jesus says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And all the people are astonished and saying, well, then who can enter? And then big mouth Peter asks the right question at the right time. He says, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus says these magnificent words in Mark 10, 29 and 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left a house of brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. What Jesus is saying is that no matter what it costs you, no matter what you lose in this life, he more than makes up for every single loss. If it costs you wealth and social status in this life, hear the words of Psalm 4:7. You have put more joy in my heart than when grain and wine abound. If it costs you other people's approval, or if you suffer great persecution, Psalm 84 says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But God, what if this leads me to danger or death? Psalm 63, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. There is good news of great joy. You were dead. You had no hope. There was no way for you to be saved. But then news came that God made a way. There was no way. Through Christ's blood inexplicably shed for you and for me. Does that shake you? Does it leave you in awe? What would it look like for you to receive good news of great joy? I promise we are really close to wrapping to a close, but I want you to hang with me for just a minute. In 1972, President Nixon ended the Vietnam War. There were a lot of prisoners of war who hadn't been seen or heard from in 6 years. Most of their family had to imagine that they had been killed, like the 50-plus thousand other people that had been killed in the Vietnam War. And then suddenly, once this war was over, people all over the country started getting these phone calls. Your husband, your son, your brother that you thought was dead is alive. When they got that phone call, they didn't have to be taught how to respond with joy, right? This is pretty amazing, and there's actually some video footage, and we're going to watch just a really brief clip of a family watching one of their loved ones get off the plane in America that they thought were dead. Later, and this is real sad, so go look up on YouTube. It's literally a 2-minute clip, CNN, the 70s, Vietnam POWs come home. And you're watching a family gathered around their TV in their living room. And they're really sad because there's 4 planes that have already landed and there's another one coming, and you hear this little boy, this is dad, about to get off the plane. This boy's about 7. He's probably has no memory of his father. He says that he's not going to get off this one either. And then they see him walk down, and his mom goes, that's him. and they all run to the TV, and I'm gonna cry even telling you about this. This is ridiculous. But they're sobbing with absolute joy because they had received good news of great joy, that something that they thought was impossible, that could never happen, happened. You, me, we don't deserve anything from God. And what does he offer to us? Everything. Everything. The whole kingdom. If we would just have him. If you're here tonight and you've never experienced that good news of great joy, I want you to hear me say that the Father, he is waiting for you with open arms like he waited for the prodigal, ready to throw the best robe on him, ready to forgive everything. If you haven't felt that in a long time, if you once tasted the good news of great joy, but you don't remember what it tastes like, the fountain is more satisfying than you even remember. Just go back and drink. And if now you taste and see the goodness and the joy that is found in God and in God alone, you could spend your whole life trying to dig into the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of God's love and never come to its end. Keep drinking. It only gets better from here. Let's pray. How could you be so good to us, Lord? We will never come to the end and answer that question. Lord, I pray, no matter where everybody is tonight, that you would hit them, that you would speak to them, and you would say, come, you who are thirsty, come and drink water without price. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.